All right. Good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study. Romans. We're going to do chapter 15 today, second to last chapter. Last week, you may recall chapter 14. Paul is, again, we're in this phase where he's telling us, because we're justified, now what? How do you live your life? And last week, chapter 14 was all about the stronger believer accommodating the weak believer, the weaker brother. Remember that? So those who are stronger in faith, who have a better understanding of freedom, some of the freedoms that we have as Christians, you know, you accommodate those who maybe have a weaker conscience in order to not scare them away from faith or to diminish their faith. Well, the beginning of chapter 15, the first paragraph, is actually a conclusion to chapter 14. So it's going to sound a little bit familiar tying into last week. And then he goes on after that. So this is talking about, back in chapter 14, we had three examples. You remember the three examples Paul uses in talking about things that are, remember this big word, adiaphora, which means no difference. Diaphora means difference. The prefix a in Greek means not or negative, so no difference. So matters of adiaphora, what were the three issues that he mentioned last week, that Paul mentioned?
Food.
Meat, eating meat or not, is adiaphora. Some people don't, some people do. Still an issue today. What else?
The days.
Certain days being holy. And certain people back then, namely that came out of a Jewish culture, thought that you needed to worship or hold certain days holier than other days, Sabbath days for them. Do we still have that today?
Yes,
Seventh-day Adventists around. Absolutely, still an issue today. What was the third one that Paul mentioned? Mentioned it briefly, three-quarters of the way through the chapter. Alcohol. Drinking or not drinking? We know as Lutherans, hooray, we're Lutheran, and along with Catholics and Orthodox and others as well, we know we can drink alcohol,
yes,
just not to excess, right? So, you know, remember when I did the Bible study on wine? There's another topic. We did that Bible study on wine. You know, I kind of went through, and some of the medical guidelines, CDC guidelines, are one drink for a woman and two for a man before you start to feel a little bit of impairment.
Doesn't have to do with how big you are.
It has to do with body size and metabolism. Yeah. Exactly right. So Jill and I, we hold to that. We say, well, we're allowed one drink a day. We'll have a drink while we're watching TV, right? A glass of wine. Wine is good for you.
Yes.
So in small quantities. I have to say that as being recorded. I remember we also mentioned some other topics last week, right? We did a little brainstorming and some various other things. So there's lots of topics that this applies to. So let's get into Paul's conclusion to this. Chapter 15, verse 1. Oh, let me read Luther's quote. I have that mentioned in my notes to myself. This is what Luther says. It's in the footnotes of the Lutheran Study Bible. Luther says this about chapter 15. In chapter 15, Paul sets up Christ as an example. We are to tolerate also those other weak ones who fail in other ways, in open sins or in unpleasing habits. We are not to cast them off, but to bear with them until they too grow better. For so Christ has done with us and still does every day. He bears with our many faults and bad habits, and with all our imperfections, and helps us constantly. Luther uses the word tolerate. It's how it comes through in the English. Of course, he said it in German. Tolerate in the proper sense, not tolerate in the cultural woke sense today. Okay, that's a bad use of the word tolerate. What the culture means by tolerate is you need to agree with me. That's what culture says. What we mean by tolerate, and I've actually had this discussion with some members and Christians, is it's not that I'm condoning your sin. It's just that I'm kind of overlooking it or not addressing it initially for the sake of the gospel. And I'll give you a perfect example. People have asked me about homosexuality. If we had somebody who was a homosexual in the church, frankly, I wouldn't even talk about it initially. I would just talk about the sinfulness of the world, the sin that is in within all of us, the reason we need forgiveness, the reason Christ died for us, to try and get a spark of faith in them. And then down the road, yes, I would eventually privately talk to them about, well, is the homosexual lifestyle really God-pleasing? Is that what God would want? So that's my approach. Now, I don't see that as likely to happen in our church, in our congregation, or in our church body, because nowadays most people of that type of mindset just are so anti-Christian that they won't even approach a Christian church. But that would be my approach, so you know. So I tolerate somebody's sinful ideas or sinful behavior, not to condone it, but just to allow the gospel to take root, and then you address it down the road. Okay, does it make sense? That's a little bit what Paul is talking about here. So verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So I remember mentioning last week in chapter 14, one of the overall ideas of chapter 14 from Paul is, think of the other person first, right? What do they need? What would most be beneficial for them in faith? Even if it's something you don't agree with or don't want to do, or you don't want to give up eating meat in their presence, or, you know, having a glass of wine in their presence, yet you do that because that would benefit them in the faith. That's what he's talking about. We have an obligation. You who are strong in faith have an obligation to accommodate the weak in order to draw them further into faith. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now that's a quote from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is one of the overt messianic psalms. Of course, all the psalms point to Christ. Frankly, all the Bible points to Christ. But some of the psalms are very blatant. They are written as though they are being spoken by the future Messiah. Okay? Psalm 69 is one of those. It's written from the perspective of the future Messiah. And it says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Think of Jesus saying that. Do we ever get reproached for doing something wrong? For doing something unchristian? Maybe from a fellow Christian, or a spouse, or a family member, or pastor, I don't know. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, Jesus says. When did they fall on Jesus? Right there on the cross, right? So yeah, it's very messianic, and Jesus did that for us. How much should we also then do that for other people? Tolerate or accommodate for a time in order to draw them into faith. Not condoning sin. I don't want anybody to think that. I don't think you do think that. But sometimes I think in some Christian circles it's thought, well, if you don't call out their sin immediately, you're condoning it. No, I'm not. I'm just tolerating it for a moment in order to develop a relationship and to let the gospel grow.
Somewhere years ago, I'm not sure if it was in a Bible class or what, but I remember somebody saying, you have to earn the right to things that are that personal to them.
Ah, so in other words, kind of what I was saying, you've got to build a relationship first.
Right.
You can't just immediately attack somebody.
Yeah, you can't just walk up to a stranger and get in their face.
Yeah, and I would agree with that. You know, a lot of the approach right now in politics is to get in somebody's face and yell at them.
Yeah.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And I did hear one commentator say, and I had already been thinking this, how is that going to change anybody's mind? If you want to change somebody's mind from either side of any issue, you have to have a polite, civil discussion over why you think this and why you think that. Just getting in somebody's face and yelling at them and calling them names does absolutely nothing. In fact, usually drives the person on the opposite side deeper into their beliefs rather than trying to convince them. And that goes both ways on any issue. We need to have civil discourse, right? Which is not happening in our country right now. All right, sorry, there's my little soapbox for the day. All right, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So, first of all, whatever was written in former days, written for our instruction, that's a reference to the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament help instruct us? Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. The whole Bible does, in fact, right? Helps to instruct us. Now, if you were to ask, well, how do I bear with the failings of the weak? It really irks me that I can't have a glass of wine with somebody who thinks that's sinful. It doesn't, but let's say it does. Okay, hypothetical. So, how do you bear with the failings of the weak? Somebody who really doesn't understand Christian freedom on a certain topic. Here's the answer. Very practical. How do you bear with somebody? Two things. Endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. Endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. So, one is you endure. You persevere. You mentally, to yourself, say, I'm just going to stick it out. I don't know, now because my classes were off sync a little bit, I don't know if I mentioned this in this class. I don't think I did. A number of weeks ago, actually more like a couple of months ago, I was feeling a little run down myself. Still am, I suppose, a little bit. It's that time of year. End of the year, we've just gone through a whole bunch of stuff in the church. And one of the websites that I occasionally touch on is called Art of Manliness. Have any of you ever heard me talk about this? Yeah, Bob, you remember. It's a website, clean website, that promotes masculinity. Because there's so many things in the world that are trying to feminize men. Okay, does that make sense? So it talks about things like tips and tricks and things to learn on camping or starting your own fire or fixing your car or riding a motorcycle or things that men generally like to do. All right? I go there maybe once a quarter or so just to see what they've got posted. They post from a whole bunch of different authors. Well, just recently, like I said, a month or two ago, I went there. Okay, you got anything interesting? You know, fixing car, no, I'm not interested in that. Camping, yeah, I'm interested in that. They had one that said, the manly response when you're stuck in a rut. What do you do? I thought, okay, that grabbed my attention right there. I'm reading this article. So I read that article. And it said, the manly response when you're stuck in a rut, you don't know what to do, how do you get through a difficult situation is you gut it out. That was the answer. That, you know, as a man, think of a soldier trying to get through a battle. You just grit your teeth, you grin and bear it, and you push through. That was the point of the article. I thought about that a little bit. I don't know that it's just for men. I think it's for women, too. That part of the way you get through a difficult situation is you grit your teeth, you grin and bear it, and you get through it, and you get through the other side, and then you look back at that problem you went through, and you say, as Christians, God got me through that. God got me through that. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I'm giving you a little roundabout to make a point. The point is endurance. And who gives you that endurance? God does. What's the second way to get through bearing with one another or bearing through failures or difficult situations? Part of it is just endurance. Trust in God and endure. Secondly, encouragement of Scripture. What does Scripture do? It gives you direction, it gives you guidance, it gives you hope. When you have hope, he says it right here. Paul says it. Encouragement of Scriptures that we might have hope. When you have hope, that gives you the energy and the motivation to endure. Right here, the encouragement of Scriptures. One of the things Scripture can encourage you in is, you're doing the right thing. Continue to grin and bear it. Continue to persevere. Yes, Christianity is being attacked right now. Grin and bear it. Push through it. And the Scripture will say, that's the right thing. You have hope for the future. So endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures kind of go together, too. And then Paul reiterates this, verse 5, in a prayer. Here is a prayer from Paul for you, all the readers of the Bible. Here is a prayer from Paul for you. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay? So how do we strive to live together in harmony and unity with the strong bearing with the failings of the weak? It's through endurance and encouragement from Scripture. And then we can unite together. It doesn't mean we agree on everything, does it? But it means we can be united and live in harmony for the glory of God and Jesus. That's what Paul says right there. Okay? And then the last little bit here, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So he kind of reiterates that point. Jesus did this for you, you do it for others. Very practical. Okay? So really, let me check my notes. I think I covered everything I wanted to make about this paragraph. That really is the conclusion to chapter 14. Whatever monk or whoever back in the day established chapter numbers in the Bible should have put chapter 15 down here. Because that's really the end of chapter 14.
Oops.
Okay? Yeah, oops, right, yeah.
Oh.
Oh. Well, there we go. These touch screens, I don't know.
No, you're there.
Okay, there. Okay. I won't touch it. Keep it there. All right, any questions or comments? Yeah, Sally.
We should also do it with love.
We should also do it with love, that's right. We should. Endurance and encouragement with love. Yeah, that's right. Sandy?
When you say that you shouldn't drink wine in front of people or eat meat that don't believe that, is that not just keeping them where they don't know?
No, like I said, momentarily it is. Yes. In order to let the gospel take root, in order to open the door that you can talk to them about Jesus or God, in order to build a relationship, I'm not saying that you're keeping them in ignorance or condoning their wrong belief. You're just tolerating it or overlooking it for the moment. And then later on, after you develop a relationship, then yes, you bring up the subject and you talk about it.
But does that mean you shouldn't do that in front of them when you know it's okay?
I would say initially, yes. Because if you have somebody who is a really fervent vegetarian and it's wrong to eat meat, just for you saying, well, okay, we're going to talk about that eventually, but I know it's okay to eat meat, and you eat meat in front of them, you've just destroyed any chance of developing a relationship with them. They're going to walk away from you. So initially you forego that freedom just in order to establish the relationship.
Yeah, to me you're being a little bit unreal.
It is unreal.
Not telling the truth.
I wouldn't say not telling the truth.
Well, I mean not showing the truth. You don't have to say anything to them about it, but if you eat meat, they probably won't say anything to you, I would think.
Part of it is knowing the person. Yeah. If it's a person who doesn't eat meat, but they already know that you eat meat, or they know that, yes, most of the world eats meat, and they're not offended by it, then I would say maybe it is okay. But if it's a person who is offended by meat eaters, then you want to avoid offending them, at least initially, by not eating meat with them. So you have to know the person.
Well, I know a lot of people that don't eat meat, but it's not because
of then maybe
religion.
It's okay.
It's just that's their...
If it's a diet thing?
Yeah.
They already understand the freedom you have. That's a different situation. That's what I'm saying, but you have to know the person, what their mindset is.
Yeah.
Okay, good question. Other questions?
It's interesting that I think often the church steps back and doesn't have the endurance and doesn't use scripture to face the issues of today.
Yeah, sure.
And I think a lot of that has to do with we are just so reviled in the public square.
Sure.
That, how do we fight that? Others are so against.
Yeah, right.
Thank
you. Yeah. It is a very difficult situation, especially because of the view of Christians today, against Christians today. Yeah.
And even Christians against Christians.
And Christians against Christians,
oh,
yeah. Yeah, that's true too. Right. All right. Moving on. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So first of all, Jesus came to the circumcised. That's a reference to the Jews. So Jesus came to the Jews first. We know that from many places. Now, why did Jesus have to come to the Jews first? Did he also come for the Gentiles? Yes. Did he also come to the Gentiles, even in his own ministry and life? Yes, he went to the Gentiles quite often. But he came to the Jews first. Why was that necessary? To show God's truthfulness in confirming the promises. God chose Abraham first. That's where the Jewish nation started, was with Abraham. Okay? God chose Abraham because he was faithful, and he made promises, covenants with Abraham. Well, if God is truthful and reliable and fulfills his promises, Jesus had to come to the Jews first to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Then, by also including the Gentiles, the Gentiles can then rightly say, but God is merciful. Because look at, he fulfilled his promise to the Jews, but then he also came to non-Jews. He's merciful to us as well. So, Paul is sort of addressing this this final topic. This is the final topic he addresses in the book of Romans. He's combining together the Jews and Gentiles yet again. Remember, he talked about this back a number of chapters ago. If the Gentiles are saved, what about the Jews? And his heart is breaking for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, because so many of them don't believe. And so, Jews and Gentiles, that's a big issue, including in the church in Rome. So here he's kind of connecting them together. Christ came to the Jews first to fulfill the promises, to show God is faithful and true. But then he also came to the Gentiles to show his mercy on everyone. And then he quotes four passages here. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So here's four passages from the Old Testament that is also extolling the Gentiles to join in with the Jews in faith in the true God, in giving glory to the true God, in being God's people in various aspects. Okay? So he's quoting the Old Testament, pointing out that God is not just the God of the Jews, but the God of everyone. Now, a little bit of a side note. I'm going to give you here's a little field trip of teaching, a little teaching moment, okay? I looked up all four of these passages in the Old Testament in the ESV. I think three of them come from Psalms and one comes from Isaiah. In the ESV, all four of these passages, instead of the word Gentiles, 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 and Gentiles, it says nations. Nations. So let me teach you for a moment on this. The Hebrew word there in the Old Testament is goyim. Have you guys heard that word before?
Yes.
You and I are all goyim. Now, to a Hebrew, that on the surface, that is not meant to be a degrading term. Goyim means one of two things in Hebrew. It means either a Gentile, meaning a non-Jew, or it means the nations at large, the nations of the world. It means either thing. So when a Jew calls you a Goyim, don't take offense. They're just saying you're a non-Jew. That's what they're saying. That word Goyim gets translated into Greek, which is, of course, the New Testament, right here, written in Greek. And the word here, actually, when you look it up in the Greek New Testament, the word here is ethna, which is an appropriate translation of the Hebrew word Goyim. Ethna, in Greek, means one of two things. It means the nations, ethnic, comes from the word Greek word ethna, or it means a non-Jew. So it's a perfect translation. Why the ESV chose to translate the Hebrew word goyim as nations, but then the Greek word ethna as Gentiles, if you were to do your own little mini Bible study and look up these passages in your ESV Old Testament, you'd say, wait a second, here Paul is saying Gentiles, but in the Old Testament it says nations. It's the same thing. Both in Hebrew and in Greek. Goyim or ethna. You are an ethna. You are goyim. Okay? I have a little illustration of this. At one point in my career, before I got married, after college, I was working down in Dallas as a project manager for the bank, building a new check processing center. And one of the guys that I sat directly next to was a Mexican who had immigrated legally. He was there. He was working with me on behalf of the bank. And we worked together. He had excellent English. But he called me on a few occasions a gringo. You know, I'm a pasty white northerner down there in the South, first of all, and I'm not a Mexican. And he called me a gringo, and I kind of did a little second glance at him, kind of a little look, and he said, that, I don't mean that as a slander in any way. It means a non-Mexican. Well, and I looked it up, and on the plain technical use of the word gringo, it does mean a non-Mexican. Now, it may have gotten morphed through usage to be a slanderous term against those North Americans who aren't Mexican in heritage. So it may get used that way at some points, much like goyim may get used that way. This is my connection. So you and I are goyim, we are ethna, and we are all gringos. And there are a lot of Mexicans around, aren't there? You know, or Hispanic people. All right.
Pastor?
Yeah.
The El Rodeo restaurant used to advertise on the radio, whether they still do or not, I don't know, but the ending phrase that they always said was, and there's no gringos in the kitchen.
So you know it's authentic Mexican, because it's all being cooked by Mexicans. There you go. No gringos in the kitchen. You know, they do have good food there.
They do.
Yeah. I like their food. All right. Other questions or comments about this? Just a little bit of teaching moment. Yeah, Don?
It's like the Rebels and the Yankees.
Yeah, right? Well, you know, somebody last Tuesday, I think, brought up the comment that I think Yankees was first used as a pejorative term by the British against us.
Right.
And we grabbed that term and said, we're proud of it.
Yeah.
So it's almost like somebody using the word gringo to mean a slanderous thing, and we say, somebody like me with my workmate there and sitting in the next desk to me, yeah, I'm a gringo, and you grab a hold of that term and you just embrace it. Actually, there's another example of that, the term Lutheran.
Yes.
When Luther first was kicked out of the Catholic Church and started a new church kind of by default, do you remember what our first name was? Anybody know or guess? We were the Evangelical Church. Evangelical. Evangelion in Greek means gospel. So we were the first gospel church. Why? What did Luther dwell on and focus on and obsess over as compared to the Catholic Church? The gospel message. He said the Catholic Church was too law-oriented, which it was. So we were the gospel church. It wasn't until a decade or two later that various people, critics, not necessarily just Catholics, some Catholics, some others, some of the Calvinists, etc., as a pejorative term, started calling us, oh, you're those Lutherans. You follow that Martin Luther. And that generation of Lutherans, the first generation after Martin Luther, grabbed a hold of it and said, why, yes, we are. We're Lutherans. I'll accept that term.
I understand Luther really did not want that to name it after
him. No, he didn't. He was against that. He did not want it named the Lutheran Church. Yeah. Very true. Okay. So, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The God of hope, that you may abound in hope. There's hope again. How wonderful. I don't remember who I was talking to recently. A couple of different conversations are bubbling up in my head about how Christians, we are people of hope. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Jesus, you lack that sense of hope. How can you live your life? I don't know. Somehow they do it. We have hope. We have hope for the future. We have hope here on earth that God will help us through, endure, and encourage through the problems of this world. We also have hope for eternity, don't we? The glory of heaven. Some days I look forward to that more than others, but yes, it's coming, isn't it? That's a good thing. We abound in hope. All right, so here's another prayer. There's another prayer from Paul for you. May the God of hope fill you, plural, you, with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How wonderful. This really is the formal ending of Paul's letter. Okay? Now the last half of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16 is conclusion and goodbye and farewell. So long, our feet are saying, whatever it is. Yeah, right. He does have some moments of teaching in here, so there's still some stuff to talk about. And of course, he mentions his itinerary and, you know, people to say goodbye to, and so we have some teaching moments there too. But this is an extended goodbye, which I have something funny to share with you. Over a year ago, maybe a couple years ago, Jill and I became aware of something called the Midwestern Goodbye. Okay. Any of you hear of this? The 9 stages of goodbye you'll only understand if you're from the Midwest. This is what Paul is doing. And when somebody mentioned this to Jill, so here it is, it's on a website called theodysseyonline.com. I'm sure it's been outlined elsewhere. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek, funny article. When Jill and I are visiting either of our parents, the grandparents, for a holiday or whatever, see if this rings a bell. We'll say, okay, we'll say to each other, we want to be on the road by 6 so we can be home by 9. It's a 3-hour drive. So that means we should start saying goodbye at 5:30. Right?
Right.
And we'll tell the kids, 10 minutes, wrap it up, put your stuff away, so say goodbye to your cousins, we're leaving in 10 minutes, knowing that it's really a half an hour. Okay, make sense? Parents, you know what I'm talking about. Here's somebody, kind of, as a funny joke, tongue-in-cheek, put together the 9 stages of goodbye if you're from the Midwest. The very first one, you all know this. Well, you're sitting there on the couch talking. Well, I suppose we should start thinking about going, right? That's the first stage. Second stage, the hugs. Okay, you gotta give everybody a hug. Yep, we're getting ready to go. Nice to see you. Thanks for, you know, whatever. Then you have the walk to the door. Okay, so you gather at the door. There you are. Little bit of chit-chat yet. Every Midwesterner knows, no matter how many steps away the door is, it takes no less than 20 minutes to get to the door during the stage of goodbye. Okay, so you walk to the door. Then you have the doorway chat. You need anything for your drive? Can I get you coffee or, a Pepsi or something? What do you need? You're going to be okay? Call us when you get home, make sure you're okay. Here's doorway chat.
Yes.
And then, following up on the well, we really should be going. Okay, stage 5. All right? You guys are familiar with this?
Yes.
This happens in the Midwest, doesn't it?
It does.
You might skip a stage or two. You might not have known you've been skipping a stage or two. Okay, then the second round of hugs, usually briefer. But, not okay, give hugs, okay, thank you, thanks, thanks for all the presents, thanks for everything, thanks for making dinner, second round of hugs, a hand on the doorknob. And I would equate that also with the door being partially open. Okay, yes. So now you're getting closer. The slow open conversation. All right, we're going to get in the car now. Let's head to the car, come on kids, let's go. The slow, open conversation. And then, I think there might be another stage or two in between 8 and 9, but this author says number 9 is the window wave. This is, and we do this too. Okay, kids, grandma and grandpa are in the window. Make sure everybody waves. We're waving as we're driving by as long as we can see them. Until we
right.
Yes.
Right.
Okay. There's the window wave.
Yes.
Does this sound familiar?
Yes.
It's hilarious. Somebody mentioned this to Jill like a year or two ago, and we both had a funny laugh about this, and we mentioned it now. Well, time to get going. would say it takes us a half an hour, easy.
But if you don't go through all those stages, it doesn't feel right either. So.
Right.
I'm the opposite. I hate them. I want to get in the car and go.
Yeah.
I don't want to do all that.
Oh, you don't want to do all that. No. All right, there you go. Okay. This is what Paul is doing. Paul is giving us a Midwestern goodbye. It's a chapter and a half long. Okay? Chapter and a half long. So, to begin his goodbye, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. I'm going to pause right there halfway through verse 16. So, you yourselves are full of goodness, with all knowledge able to instruct one another. Is the basic teachings of the Bible clear enough that anyone can read the Bible and understand? Yes. You can read the Bible cover to cover and understand that we are sinners, God needs to punish sin, but he sends Jesus for our salvation. The basic premise of the Bible is clear. However, are there chunks of the Bible that are very unclear and difficult to understand? Yes, that is true too. So what do you need? On some points, I have written to you boldly by way of reminder, by the grace given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus. How do you understand those difficult passages? Yeah, through a pastor, a minister. That's why in our church, many other churches too, we have to go through such an extensive education, because I've learned from other pastors prior to me. Commentators, Martin Luther, early church fathers, Paul, Jesus himself. So I have to be instructed by others on difficult matters so that I can instruct you. Makes sense, right? So somebody can understand the basic tenets, the basic teaching of Christianity just by reading the Bible. Yes, you can. You drop a Bible into the middle of a village in the middle of Africa in their language and they read it, can they understand enough to be saved? Yes. But there will be parts that are difficult to understand, and so they would need someone to teach them. Paul, here, verse 16, he acknowledges he is that minister, that pastor, specifically for the Gentiles. The other apostles, pretty much, not exclusively, went to Jews. Nothing wrong with that. But Paul was actually commissioned on the Damascus Road by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we know he did that. Priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, the goyim, the ethna, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul can rightly say, God, I did the work you gave me, and I'm offering up all these Gentiles, those who receive your word and believe. They're the fruit of my labors. You've used me to work with them. God does that for all of you, too. Through children, through family members. Not all believe, but he uses you to reach out to neighbors, relatives, fellow church members, strengthen each other in faith. You can offer one another up as a sacrifice, an offering, acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Pride in a good godly sense. Not pride as in holding yourself up as better than others, but pride as in saying, okay, I did the work God gave me to do. Okay? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, Jesus said. Right? Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak, there it is, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So, he's giving all credit to Jesus. It's what Christ has accomplished through me. When God uses you to bring someone else to faith, or to strengthen someone else in faith, or to comfort someone, or to help someone, it's not you doing it, it's Christ working through you. That's how we understand good works, right? Yeah. Paul says that right here. Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. In other words, to help them understand what godly living is. By word and deed, by powers of signs and wonders. Did Paul do some miracles? He did a few. Yeah, he did a few. The early apostles did some miracles. Do we do miracles today? Not in the supernatural sense, maybe, although sometimes. You occasionally hear about some supernatural that, you know, the kind of the common one is somebody has some sickness or illness and the church prays for them and all of a sudden they're better. And the medical people don't understand how it happened. Now, it's somewhat rare, but it does happen, right? I call that a miracle that's enacted by us praying for a person who is in need. By the powers of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to why can I not say that word? Illyricum. That is over on Greece, kind of the northern area of Greece over there. So it's kind of around the Adriatic Sea. All right? I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and his ambition is to preach where Christ has not already been preached. Well, that's interesting. And I can tell you as a pastor, that would not be my ambition. That's very hard. To go into an area of the world where Christ has never even been mentioned. So you're starting from ground zero. You have to learn their language, if you don't already know it. And then you have to explain to them about God, and you have to explain to them about sin, and you have to explain to them about judgment upon sin, and you have to explain to them about God's mercy through Jesus. You're starting from ground zero. I am so glad I am here with you guys, where you guys started. By the time I came in, there had already been foundations laid by pastors and by church workers prior to me that you guys already knew the gospel message and Lutheran doctrine. So I can just continue on. That is much better opportunity for me as a pastor. I would not relish Paul's desire to preach where Christ has never been named. That's hard. Lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. See, Paul has that ambition to talk to people who have never been exposed to the gospel message before. I give him all credit, and there are other pastors and missionaries today who do that very thing. Our church is always supporting one or two missionaries who are off over in wherever, Indonesia or, you know, Africa or the Dominican Republic, Deaconess Ramirez that we support down in the Dominican Republic. God bless them. I don't know that I would have the fortitude to do that. But some people do. That's a good thing. All right. Paul's plan to visit Rome. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, why is that? He's planted churches all through Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, all through Greece and the area north of Greece, and around the top of the Adriatic Sea, he's planted churches in all those places. So what's next? Well, he says, but now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. He's going to go further where Jesus has never been named. All the way to Spain. That was the western edge of the known world at the time. Okay, America wasn't, we weren't on anyone's radar.
We weren't even known of,
right? Verse 24, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. What a great hope from Paul that he says, okay, I'm writing you Christians in Rome. I hope to visit you, stay with you for a while, and then get launched from you to go even farther west into the, what did we call the Wild West in America once upon a time? The wild, the unknown, the you know, the uncivilized areas, the untamed areas. He's going into the untamed areas of the Western Mediterranean over to Spain. Now, did he get there? We don't know for sure. The Bible never says. However, you know, I'm going to be explaining a little bit of what's coming up here. We know that after he writes this, he heads back to Jerusalem because he has an offering for the Jerusalem Christians, the Jerusalem church, because they've been suffering from a drought. So people around Asia Minor and Greece have taken up an offering to send to the Christians in Jerusalem. And he's warned along the way, hey, when you get there, they're out to get you. The leaders there, they want to arrest you and prosecute you. Don't go. And Paul says, I'm constrained to go. I have this offering. I want to help the church. We know from history, we know from the book of Acts, Paul gets to Jerusalem. He gives the offering to the Jerusalem church, and he is arrested. And he's brought before the Roman governor at that time, who is Felix, is his name. Not the cat. And he is put on trial. The Jews want to execute him. They want to stone him. He's promoting this false religion, this false heresy. Paul, being a Roman citizen, appeals to Caesar. And so this is where we hear that he is then, because of that, Felix sends him to Rome. He gets shipwrecked along the way, eventually gets to Rome, and he's put under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. That's how the book of Acts ends. Now, Clement, one of the early church fathers, the first generation after the time of Jesus, claims in some of his writings that Paul was put on trial but released, and from there went west to Spain. And upon returning from Spain, so this is one church father's account. So again, we think it's true, but we're not sure, and it's not in the Bible. Upon returning from Spain, Nero was in power. And Nero was a huge persecutor of Christians. So Paul was rearrested upon returning from Spain, and then put in the dungeon, not on house arrest, and eventually executed, but because he was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be executed via crucifixion, so he was beheaded. Okay? So that's what we think happened to Paul. So right here, did he end up getting to Rome? We know he did. The first time he did. We think he got released and then came back to Rome years later on his way back and then was rearrested. So we do think he fulfills this promise or this hope, this hopeful expectation. He doesn't really promise them there. He says, I hope to see you. At present, verse 25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. There's a little thought for you right there. If we are blessed spiritually, we should share materially. You do that through your offerings. To the church. The church blesses you spiritually, and then therefore you support the church monetarily. Keeps the lights on. Pays the pastor. Pays the teachers, the school, all the rest. Okay, pays for a new roof that's coming this summer, which we need. Okay. So that was verse 27. Verse 28. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He knows there's trouble in Judea, in Jerusalem. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Sounds like an end right there, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. But really what Paul is saying, well, I guess I really should be going, because there's a whole other chapter coming. A whole other chapter. And he has more goodbyes, more itinerary, and he does have some more nuggets of teaching buried within that. So there is more to learn, some little snippets, but he's not addressing any more topics like he has over these previous chapters. Okay? So, let's see. Yeah, I think I got everything in my notes. It's been just about an hour. So, good. We finished chapter 15. Questions? Jerry?
How did the Church of Rome get established? How did those believers get there?
Good question. I don't know. Yeah, because Paul hadn't been there. The other apostles hadn't been there. How did there get to be a church in Rome already when there hadn't been a missionary there? Somebody, unbeknownst to us, must have carried the gospel message there and started a church. Somebody of lesser fame that we don't know about. Good question. I don't know.
Oh, they didn't write letters because...
Whoever it was did not write. Yes. Yeah. We don't have any letters. Right. Okay, other questions, comments?
No, just verse 13 in chapter 15. Such an encouragement for us today. And the encouragement I have is that 2,000 years later, Paul's words are touching us and helping us.
Sure. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in faith, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Yes, that is very encouraging. Good. Was there another hand that was going up over here somewhere? No? Okay. Other questions, comments? Well, I guess we should be going now. The good Western, Midwestern goodbye.
Yes.
So yeah, now we got another half an hour to chit-chat. Nice to see you. Glad you guys are here. Thanks for everything. Thanks for dinner. Well, all right. So, yes, come back next week. We'll sum up chapter 16 and the whole shebang. We'll be done a week or so early from normal, and we'll take a break until September. Okay? And yes, if you do have suggestions, you think about them, let me know. I'm happy to entertain ideas for next fall.
Okay.
Boy, you're really jumping the gun, Ann.
I've enjoyed this so much.
Well, good.
Good. So I look forward to
good. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.